Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us." And so, our Father God, we praise you for your King, Jesus, risen from the dead, enthroned in heaven, bearing the scars of his sacrifice on our behalf. And we thank you for his love, and we praise you for your compassion that you should send your only Son to die for us. And we pray that we, like Paul, would be controlled and gripped by an understanding of his love, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit down. And may I welcome you, especially if you're here for the first time. There are always a number of people investigating, looking into the Christian faith. And we're very glad that you've been able to join us, if that's you, or just in for the very first visit to St. Helens. Welcome. May I encourage you to stay for lunch? We have sandwiches served over there, soup and rolls served behind me to your left, just over here. And lunchtime can be a terrific time just to talk through the implications of some of the things we've been looking at before we race back into the frenzy of the market and the office and so on. So do stay for lunch if you can. This week is the third in a series of five where we're looking at the key convictions that should motivate or govern any genuine Christian work and Christian life. And it's a letter that's, we're studying chapter 5 of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which is written to a church as Paul holds up, if you like, genuine Christian work like a plumb line against the Corinthian church. They're in danger of being taken in by some dodgy Christian workers. And so Paul takes his ministry, his work, and he says, look, this is the real McCoy, and he holds it up like a plumb line against the Corinthian church and expects them then to judge the convictions that Paul has over against the dodgy teaching that they're receiving and the style of that ministry. So that's what we're doing. We're having a look at these convictions of genuine and authentic Christian ministry and living. And I've got a bit of a confession to make this week because we are going to get slightly stuck on just one verse. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. And we were planning to do 16 and 17, but I decided in the early hours of this morning that this is much too important for us just to have 1 week on the two verses, and so we're going to get stuck on verse 16 as we look at it. Let me read it, and then we will see what it is we're going to be looking at. From now on, therefore, says Paul, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So today we come to really what is an application of the first two convictions that motivate genuine Christian work. And what I hope we're going to achieve this afternoon is a real change in the way we see people. So what Paul has got to say is, look, because I now see Jesus clearly, I see people differently. And I don't think it's a very odd idea for us to get to terms with, because all of us are used to making judgments about people. However much we don't like it, we can't help ourselves. It's almost a kind of knee-jerk reaction to make an assessment of people that we meet. And we tend to make a judgment according to the prevailing kind of foundational grid of our life. Let me explain that. In a secular materialistic culture like ours, the judgments we make about other people tend to be in terms of secular materialism. So you go out to an office reception this evening. I hope you haven't got to go to one of those, but you know these sort of things you have to go to once in a while. You've got to go to one of these things, and you meet a bunch of people you've never met in your life before. And what does somebody who you've never met in your life before say to you first? Pretty much first. What do you do for a living? And immediately they're beginning to make a kind of assessment, a judgment of you according to what you do and where you live and how much you earn. And I mean, if they're really rude, the conversation eventually gets around to how much do you earn, doesn't it? You know the Toyota, is it Toyota Avensis? I think it's Toyota Avensis. Personally, I don't own one of those things, but is it an Avensis or a Venture or something like that? There is an advert that is really cringeworthy and comes on the telly almost every minute, doesn't it, these days? And it's four guys playing squash together. And one, you know, I've just been given a promotion. Immediately, you know, this is who I am, I've just been given a promotion. The next one, I was headhunted last week for a new job. And the third one, my boss has just told me about the bonus that I'm getting. And the fourth one is totally silent, and they head out of the gym. And Toyota are obviously wanting us to see the Advensis as the trophy of secular materialism. And so, can I give you a lift home? And then there's admiring as he comes to this gleaming Toyota thingamajig. And in he jumps and silence. And then one of the guys says, what is it you say you do? I didn't. And Toyota, quality speaks for itself. You're judged by what you drive. You're judged by what you earn. You're judged by where you send your kids to school. You're judged by where you live. You judge by what you read. You are what you read. Do you remember that advert? And it's fascinating, isn't it? Because I find it fascinating from my generation's point of view, because my generation reacted so strongly against the kind of snobbish class system of the previous generation. You are where you were educated, or you are how you speak, or you are who you were related to. And all we've done is stuck in a different form of class system based on secular materialism. And again, it's pathetic and ugly, isn't it? Of course you're not what you eat or what you drive. Anyway, we don't like it. Even if you're here as an anti-capitalist this afternoon, you judge people too, the same kind of way, but not by capitalism. You judge them by, I don't know, how many riots they've been on or something like that. But you do judge them nonetheless. If you are here as an anti-capitalist, please come and see me afterwards. We're delighted to see you. It's really nice to have you in the heart of the city, and we love every type of person to come and be with us. But you see, the point Paul is making in our verse is that now he has seen who Jesus is, he has a completely different governing reality to his whole life. And because he has seen who Jesus is, the dominant and controlling reality of his life and of the world is Jesus Christ. And therefore he cannot see you but through the grid of your position with Jesus. And you can see that that's what Paul is doing, and he's doing it to everybody. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And the no one of verse 16 is governed by two alls, one in verse 10 and one in verse 14 that we've already looked at. And you can see he's drawing on those two alls because of the therefore in verse 16. From now on, therefore, in other words, having concluded this about Jesus, we cannot look at anybody the same way again. Well, what is it that he's concluded about Jesus? Verse 10 is the first thing. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul, you see, has seen that Jesus has been raised by God from the dead. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. And the whole of the Old Testament tells us that the mark of God's king, God's lord, God's ruler, the one through whom he will judge everybody, is that this ruler and king will live forever. And so when Jesus Christ appears to Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul, who are you persecuting? And Saul realizes, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. He immediately says, this is the king. Because he has been raised by God from the dead. He's the only one ever to have been raised by God from the dead. And that is the mark that he is Lord of all, God's king, God's ruler. And we can't go into it any further than that. But that means that he is able to say, we must all appear before, be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. For Christ is God's king, God's ruler, God's judge. I say, we haven't got time to go into it, but, you know, all of us expect some sort of final judgment, don't we? That's where our sense of justice comes from. And the resurrection of Jesus shows us, historically, that Jesus Christ is the judge. And having seen that, Paul says, from now on I can't see anybody the same way again, because as I look at you, I know you're going to face Jesus in judgment. And as I look at you, I know you're going to face Jesus in judgment. And as I look at you, I know you're going to face Jesus in judgment. I cannot look at you the same way again. And the second all is there in verse 14. And this is the glorious all that governs the death of Jesus. For the love of Christ controls us, literally grips us, drives us forward. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. That this king was nailed to a cross to pay God's judgment and anger at your rebellion and my rebellion against God. And his death is sufficient for all. And therefore, wherever Paul goes, whenever he bumps into somebody, his judgment is not the judgment of the secular materialist, the kind of knee-jerk, who are you, where do you come from sort of stuff. His judgment is knee-jerk, the love of Christ. You will meet God, Jesus, in judgment. He has died for you. I look at you and ask myself, do you know Jesus? Have you been forgiven yet? You need to hear the gospel. You need to know of Jesus' love, because you will meet him one day. One of you was telling me the other day that you were on the Eurostar going over to the continent. I don't think this individual is here this morning, so we can really embellish the story properly. No, we wouldn't dream of doing that, would we? And sitting in the compartment opposite this guy was an incredibly scruffy individual. And the words he used were, and I checked it up, you know, in my sort of memory bank yesterday, scruffy, unshaven, unwashed and dirty. But throughout the first part of the journey, other members of the first-class carriages, of businessmen, you know, big cheese and all the rest of it, throughout the first part of the journey, other guys in the carriage kept on coming up to him and asking him questions and this sort of thing. And so my friend, you know, and in fact, actually, the scruffy guy even had the impertinence to try to talk to this friend of ours, who just raised his Financial Times higher, but not high enough to fail to notice two attractive young 20-year-olds who, in passing through, took one look at the scruffy guy and said, "Can I have your autograph?" And eventually, his curiosity got the better of him, and he just couldn't resist it. And so he said, "You know, excuse me, can you tell me who you are?" To which the answer came, "Brian Adams." Now, I need some of you, you know, Brian Adams, okay. I can see a 70-year-old sitting in the back row over there who isn't quite sure who Brian Adams is. But Brian Adams is kind of the kind of last 20 years equivalent of Pavarotti. He's just a Tina Turner, Bruce Springsteen, that kind of a guy, isn't he? I mean, he's a big, big guy in the rock business. And he was out to do a concert. And of course, from the moment he realized that, this friend of ours couldn't see anybody in the carriage the same way again. Because they were all part of the road show. They were going to be performing in the concert. It just made sense of everybody, and everybody was seen through that grid. In fact, it wasn't from the moment, because do you know the guy's very next question was, "Oh, and what do you do for a living?" So, there we are. Paul's point, you see, is that there came a time in... There's the secular materialist, isn't it? Should have said, "Do you know Jesus?" Paul's point is that there came a time of change in his life. That there was a time, verse 16, where all he saw when he saw Jesus was a human point of view, a scruffy, unshaven Galilean who was a menace and a pest. And so he sought to root him out and be done with him. And then came the change. He suddenly saw who Jesus is. And as Jesus spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." And from that moment on, he couldn't see anybody the same way again. Lord of all, died for all. Wherever Paul went, whoever Paul met, whatever the personal inconvenience, whoever the individual was, didn't matter. He needed to know about Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause there and just think through the application. I hope if you're here investigating the Christian faith, there is enough there for you to mull over lunch and chew on your sandwich and talk about it. You know, who do you think you are? Paul would assess you not by what you do and how much you earn, but do you know Jesus Christ? Because that's the only thing that's going to last to eternity. How much you earn is really pretty irrelevant in terms of eternity. So who do you think? But I want to address the Christians here for a moment, because I think, as I've mulled it over, and this is why we're spending a whole week on just this one verse, I think My suspicion is that here in the city and across the country, we Christians in England have slightly lost the plot when it comes to seeing people the way Paul did. And that worries me about myself. Because if Paul saw people the way he saw them because of his view of Jesus, then if I don't see people the way Paul sees people, it means my view of Jesus is deficient. Let me give you a couple of examples, and this is just a chew over, and then you can talk over it over lunch. Let's give you a couple of sort of analyses of the Christian scene. In the 1970s, something called friendship evangelism came up. It was a really important movement at the time, because I think Christians were in the habit of slightly sort of going out with a sandwich board and crashing people over the head and telling them about Jesus, rather than actually making some sort of relationship. And of course we must relate to people as we take the Christian message to them. But I fear that in our culture now, Christian people are beginning to fear, well, I can only really tell the Christian message to people who are my friends. And so we've narrowed down Paul's universal scope to a tiny band of people. Now, I know that won't be true for everybody here, but I'm sure it is true for numbers of us. Whereas, as far as Paul is concerned, it doesn't matter who they are, I'm going to make friends with them so I can share the gospel with them. The whole thrust and logic and drive of Paul's thinking through these chapters is Jesus has come for all, and therefore I will make sure I take every opportunity to get alongside and share the message of Jesus with all, no matter who they are, where they come from, what their background, they need to hear about Jesus Christ. Let me give you a flashback in time to 1901. Here's a book I have on my bookshelf. I think it's been eaten by a mouse somewhere along the track. But it is a fascinating book written by a guy called R.A. Torrey for his congregations out in Chicago. I think it was Chicago in 1901. Listen to him explaining the nature of Christian work as he talks about talking about Jesus to people. Where to do personal work. Listen to the chapter titles. On the streets. I mean, it's quite quaint, so, you know, bear in mind, this is 102 years ago. On the streets, in the parks and other resorts, on a walk or a ride, at the place of business, in prisons, hospitals and other public institutions, on cars and boats. Listen to him on cars and boats. Travelling on the steam cars affords a very rare opportunity for personal work. Travellers usually have much time that hangs heavily upon their hands and are glad to get into conversation with anyone. Well, it obviously wasn't the tube in England. But you can get the sense that drove R.A. Torrey. The love of Christ controlling as he realized that Christ has died for all and Christ has come for all, and therefore there is nobody outside the scope of hearing the message of Jesus Christ. I wonder whether that's the way you see your office. Or your next-door neighbour at home. Sometimes we haven't exchanged a word with our next-door neighbour for 5 years. Your next-door neighbour will face Jesus in judgment. He is Lord of all. Jesus has died for your next-door neighbour. He has come for all. What are you doing about making a relationship with that person so that you can share the gospel? Let me tell you about a girl called Dawn on our Sunday evening congregation who was meant to be meeting with my wife, Janet, for coffee one morning, something, you know, sort of thing you do, and, well, maybe you don't, but some people do, and Dawn said, oh, I can't make Monday, Wednesday and Friday, and Janet said, why not? Well, I go to Sainsbury's on Monday, Wednesday and Friday, and Janet, my wife, thought, well, that's odd, 3 days a week is a little excessive, so why do you go to Sainsbury's, maybe you don't think it is, why do you go to Sainsbury's 3 days a week? Oh, well, I've noticed that one of the checkout girls on the counter has taken a particular liking to my baby. And so I'm going to the same checkout till every time, and I've made friends with that girl, and on two mornings a week, when she finishes her shift, just after coffee time, we have a cup of coffee together, and I'm trying to teach her about Jesus. Now, that's my question, you know. Do we really have that kind of view of the people who work around us? The security guy, the person from whom you buy your newspaper, the place where you get your petrol. I mean, I actually make quite friends. It's perhaps too strong with the bloke I buy my paper from down on Bishopsgate. But I have said to myself, I am going to give him a little Christian book because I know him well enough. He calls me his only drive-through customer as I come through on my bicycle and pick up my paper. And we're sort of on that, and I'm going to hand him it. So you give me stuff to read for the last sale, and it's time you had something back and give him a little Christian book. And then I'll ask him, but let me ask you, you know, do you see the people at the next door desk like that? What would it be like? You know, it's time for graduate employees, isn't it? Summer training. Imagine you had Paul, the apostle, on a summer training scheme in your office. How would he see your boss? Just as a boss? Person who pays your wages? That's the secular materialist, isn't it? Oh, no, no, Christians don't think like that. There is a man for whom Jesus died. There is a woman who will meet Jesus in judgment one day. Your client. I mean, you're about to meet a client this afternoon. Imagine Paul was sitting alongside you. From now on, therefore, we see no one from a human point of view. Do you just see them as a bank account, potential account, some cash? Oh, no. That's the secular materialist. Only people who have a deficient view of Jesus think like that. When we realize who Jesus is, we say that client is going to face Jesus in judgment one day. Jesus died for that client. They need to be here in a fortnight at the invitation service or whatever it happens to be to hear the gospel. They need to come on a Christianity Explored course. I need to be able to share the gospel with them because I think as a Christian, not as a materialist. Let's pray together. The love of Christ controls us. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Heavenly Father, each of us who belong to Jesus Christ need to confess our materialism, our worldliness, our small view of Jesus. Father, we know that Jesus is your King, that you love him, that you consider him to be the most wonderful and delightful being in the universe. Forgive us that we have such a small view of him, that we do not fear him sufficiently. And we ask that increasingly Jesus Christ would fill our thinking, and that he would become greater and greater in our understanding. And so, as we look out on clients, colleagues, friends, relatives, we would regard them as you regard them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.